You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Acts 21. I remember Paul just got done leaving the guys out in Ephesus. It says, after we had torn ourselves away from them in Ephesus, which is to the northwest, we sailed straight to Kos, this little island. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. In the ancient world, you couldn't just Uber. So if there was a ship going your way, that's the one that you wanted to get on. You'd pay the fare, and notice all the detail. These little tiny islands you've probably never heard of, the south of Cyprus. Luke is giving us these eyewitness details here, describing everything that he saw. These are part of the so-called we passages. Well, we sought out the disciples there and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was our time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed south at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Philip, good man. Remember we encountered him in Acts 6, where he was one of the seven who helped with the widows. Then again in Acts chapter 8, where he led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. After this, he goes silent for 25 years. In the narrative, until he shows up in Caesarea. At the end of Acts 8, it says that he goes to Caesarea, settles down, has a family, and he has four beautiful unmarried daughters who prophesied. Prophetesses, female prophets. Why is this included? The daughters? Could be. Back then, they didn't have dating apps, okay? So Philip's like, I got four unmarried daughters, follow God. The book was published like 4 years later. So Philip is like, Luke, please put that in there. Four Christian babes. Anyways, verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Earlier, we read about this guy, a proven prophet. Good guy, predicted the famine in Jerusalem. He's the real deal, not one of these fakers. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. So this is like theater, what he's doing. And he says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. Paul, in other words, let me make that clear, you are going to go and get arrested by the Romans if you go to Jerusalem. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul, do not go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound and imprisoned in Jerusalem, but also ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be persuaded otherwise, we gave up and we said what all Christians say in these situations where there's a loggerhead, you can't agree. Well, the Lord's will be done. He just figured because he's going to do what he's going to do and can't stop him. Paul, very bullheaded, wouldn't listen to advice, wouldn't listen to counsel. Didn't matter how many people, even if it's a prophet speaking to Paul, wouldn't listen. Is that the image? No, actually, God had spoken to Paul also. So what do you do? God spoke to Paul. He was bound in spirit. The Spirit told him about this. You're going to face judgment. You're going to face some problems. So Paul heard from God. Agabus heard from God. These other people out in Ptolemais, in Tyre, they heard from God. What do we do when God is giving contradictory messages? Or is it? Is it a contradiction? No, it isn't. See, what they agreed on were the facts. The facts. Paul, if you asked him, if you go to Jerusalem, do you believe that God is telling you that you're going to be imprisoned and beaten and hurt? Paul would have said, yes. If you asked Agabus, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, will he be beaten and imprisoned? And yes. The people in Tyre, Phoenicia, do you agree? They all agreed that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned. They agree on the facts. God didn't contradict himself. The thing on which they disagreed was not the facts, but how to interpret those facts. Paul is saying, I know about the prison. I'm ready. I'm ready not just to go to prison, I'm ready to die. So what we see here is not Paul being bullheaded, not Paul ignoring wisdom, as we read about throughout the Proverbs. What we see here is that Paul is saying, yeah, I hear you. I agree. It's going to be bad, and I'm going to do it anyway. See, today when people typically don't listen to wise, mature Christian counsel, they're doing it for the sake of what? Comfort and personal peace, money, happiness, stuff like that. And yet, Paul is not doing that at all. He's actually going into discomfort. He's going into a place where he's not going to be getting selfish advantage, but this is a very heroic, selfless act. Finally, we arrived at Jerusalem, and the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Now you have to imagine what's going through Paul's mind. In Romans 9, Paul says that he would give up his place in heaven if it meant that his Jewish brothers and sisters would come to faith in Jesus. Have you ever had the audacity to pray that prayer for anybody? I would go to hell so that that person could go to heaven. Paul had family in Jerusalem. We learn that his sister still lived there. His nephew was there. It makes me wonder. Paul has been all over the known world, seen tens of thousands of people come to faith in Jesus, and now he's come full circle back to the place where Jesus originated, Jerusalem. Here is the final time, one last chance for the nation, the Jewish people, to come to faith in Christ. You have to imagine, he's been on this boat thinking, this is it. This is the opportunity for my people. Well, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. At this point, Paul gives that big financial gift that he had collected from all the Gentile believers. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Oh, Paul, that's so good to hear. Tens of thousands, you say? Ephesus, you say? Corinth? Wow, it's amazing. Praise God, brother. Praise God. Then they said, now you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed in Jerusalem. Remember all those Jewish people became followers of Jesus? Acts 2, 3,000. Acts 4, 5,000. And it's been 25 years. So this message is just grown and grown and grown. There's thousands of Jewish believers in Jesus. You know how many thousands of Jews have believed. And all of them are zealous for the law. Oh, wait a minute. Where is this going here? This reminds me of Acts 15. Remember when the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they're like Gentiles. They need to be circumcised. So all these Christians are zealous for the law. Huh. have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. That's Acts 15, circumcision. They heard that you are like against circumcision. So what do you think we should do, Paul? You see where this is headed, right? All these Jewish believers, thousands, and then there's one of you. And they've all heard things about you, rumors, gossip, slander. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you to do. That's what they said. Huh. There are four men with us who have made a vow. A vow? A vow, yes. What kind of a vow? The Nazarite vow, undoubtedly. Numbers 6. There we read that if you want to make this vow, you need to not touch anything from the fruit of the vine. No wine, no grapes, no raisins. Also, no haircuts, no dead bodies. Can't touch dead bodies, no haircuts. Why? Why is this? It was some sort of special vow where you were dedicating yourself to God in a unique way. So you would grow out your hair, no wine, no grapes, no raisins, and then if you touched a dead body, that was considered ceremonially unclean. So you grow out a big, you know, ponytail over the years, and then eventually at the end of all this, you would go to the temple, cut off the hair, sacrifice the hair as an offering, along with, and here is the key, a one-year-old lamb, a one-year-old ram, and then food, grain, and drink offerings. So you're saying Paul was a part of an animal sacrifice? Well, in Numbers 6:19, it calls this a sin offering. Now, if you know your Bible, Jesus was the one who paid for sin, past, present, and future. Any sins that you did in the past, any sins in which you're currently engaged, and any sins that you will do in the future were paid for by Jesus. I've heard people say, you don't mean the future sins, do you? Yes. Well, how could he forgive the future sins? Let me ask you a question. How many sins were future to Jesus when he died in AD 33? Thank you. All of them. They were all future, weren't they? All of them were future. Every sin that you've ever committed or will commit, paid for. Now, we read the book of Hebrews, and you're like, where? Anywhere. Read anywhere in that book, and we read, these sacrifices of the temple, those are abrogated. In fact, it is like re-sacrificing Christ to try and pay for your own sins through animals. Like what? Like a one-year-old ram, like a one-year-old lamb, like hair being put on the thing. Anything like this, this is, oh man, this is not looking good. Verse 24, they said, Paul, take these four men, join in their purification rites, and pay for their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Nazarite vow. Show me another vow in the Old Testament that has the head shaved. That there are none. You won't find it. It's the Nazarite vow, number 6. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. This is Paul who says we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. This is Paul that says we've been freed from the law, that the law actually brings in spiritual death to your life. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. Remember in Acts 15, that's what they said. Like, we don't want to offend the Jews, so we already wrote that. So we kind of did that for you. Remember the no circumcision thing for Gentiles? Why don't you do us a solid here for us so that we don't offend all these thousands of Jews in Jerusalem? The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went straight to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Paul, what on earth is going on here? I got to be honest. This is a public confession from your teacher. I don't know. Okay. And it isn't from a lack of trying. I studied for you. I really worked hard. I don't know what to do with this. I got two options, though. All right. Number one, it could be that when we read this, what Paul is doing is what is referred to as contextualizing. What does that mean? Well, when you go into a new field of people that don't know Jesus, you want to get into their context. You don't want to bring in something that's going to be needlessly offensive. You know what I mean? For example, if I was with someone of the Hindu faith, I wouldn't want to eat a juicy cheeseburger in front of that person because they believe that cows are sacred. They're not. They're not sacred. I don't believe they're sacred. The Bible doesn't teach that they're sacred. But I would contextualize for the sake of that person. You with me? You wouldn't do something that would just, poke somebody right in the eye. Okay, maybe that's what Paul is doing here. When it speaks of the vow earlier in Acts 18, right around verse 18 or 19, it says that he made a vow and got his heir, Nazarite vow, but it makes no explicit mention of the animal part. That's really what's at issue. The cutting your hair, burning that, offerings, not a big deal. It's the animal sacrifice that's at issue here. And if you remember, we read in verse 25 that James says, we contextualized for you, so why don't you contextualize for us? And maybe Paul thought, I can do that. It's not going beyond the bounds of Scripture. Option two, Paul was wrong. Paul was wrong? You can't say Paul was wrong. He was an apostle. Now look, when the authors of Scripture wrote Scripture, they were inspired and inerrant and infallible in everything that they wrote because the Bible says that the Scriptures are inspired, theanoustos, God-breathed. The document is God-breathed. However, this isn't to say that those same authors were unable to commit sin or to err. They could err. They could sin. Case in point, Peter. In Galatians 2, Paul asked to rebuke Peter for not standing in line with the truth of the gospel in his life, not in his writing. Perhaps that's what's going on here. If this is an animal sacrifice, and the word used here, the offering, is a prosphora, what's the significance? That's the same word used in Hebrews for Jesus' once-for-all offering, prosphora. So it could be that Paul screwed this up. He went too far. He was trying to contextualize. He's with his, people, and he's like, okay, maybe I'll try and do that. As it turns out, he blew it. And God interrupts this before it ever happened, as we will see here shortly. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting this, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This, Paul, is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." I wonder if Paul at this moment was having flashbacks to about 25 years earlier when there was a young man who was being accused of going against the holy races, holy spaces, and holy places. Stephen, Acts chapter 7. And Paul was there as an accuser against Stephen. Now Paul is being accused of the same thing in the same city, Jerusalem. He's not the accuser, though. He's the accused. He's realizing I'm on the other side of this issue. What's the big deal with bringing a Greek person into the temple? I don't get it. What's the deal? Oh, it's a big deal. See, they could go into that outer court of the temple. However, that inner court of the temple, that was the holy place, and then the little box, 30 cubits by 30 cubits, in that inner temple is the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there. Marked as an inscription, which was discovered in 1871, was a marker written in both Greek and in Latin that was posted right outside that inner court that said this: "No foreigner is to enter around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." This applied even to Roman citizens. Roman citizens were untouchable. You could not, they had diplomatic immunity. Yeah, they couldn't be touched, couldn't be killed. Here they could. Josephus says, if a Roman went in there, the Jews could be like, we want him dead. And the procurator would be like, okay, yeah, we got to kill him. So this was serious. And anyone who brought a Greek or a Roman or a Gentile in there, they would be killed as well. This was one of the few capital crimes that the Jewish leadership had jurisdiction over. Well, what's going on here? Did Paul bring somebody in? No. We read this parenthetical note in verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian Greek, in the city of Jerusalem with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. He was never in the temple. Paul never did this. But they saw him in the general vicinity of Jerusalem. Doesn't count. Well, the whole city was just rocked by these accusations, and a giant riot followed. Paul was grabbed, dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. Reminds me of that scene in Dark Knight Rises. Remember when Catwoman leads Batman into the lower dregs of the... You're looking at me like I'm crazy. You know what I'm talking about? Underneath the sewer, and then the gate goes down, and he turns around. He's stuck there with Bane. Nobody? You see that movie? Christopher Nolan? Anyways, immediately the gates were closed behind him. While they were trying to kill Paul, how long does it take? While they're trying to kill Paul, news reached the commander of the Roman guard, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. So the commander at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. He had 750 soldiers, 250 horsemen. This was like the riot squad. They came in, broke up this thing. Well, the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. Nice. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. Since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. Meaning, like they were trying to grab him, or he was too weak to walk. That's how much of a pounding he took. The crowd that followed just kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "You speak Greek?" the commander said. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" That's oddly specific. There was a guy. This guy, Josephus says he was a messianic pretender, pseudo-messiah. He took 30,000 troops out there into the wilderness. Governor Felix went out there, quelled the rebellion, you know, killed 4,000 of these guys. Josephus says 30,000. Luke says 4. Josephus, though, is prone to exaggeration. You think about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says 1.1 million were killed. Exaggerating. Or could be that Luke is saying 4,000 were murdered. Something like that. I don't know. Either way, they both mention this guy. Paul answered, "Am I the guy who tried to overthrow the Jewish government and the messianic pretender and I'm Egyptian?" "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Can I please just speak to the people?" After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. When they were finally silent, up until this point, it's just been pandemonium, kangaroo court, screaming, yelling, just insanity. He started to speak to them in Aramaic. This was a sister language of Hebrew. Jews spoke Aramaic. They're saying he's with the Gentiles, and yet he's speaking Aramaic. "Brothers, fathers," he said, "listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they got real quiet. Like, oh man, maybe we were wrong about this here. Well, Paul goes on to explain how he went from being this just wild, murderous persecutor of Christians to becoming the greatest living proponent of Christianity in the first century. How did that happen? Grace. Jesus approached Paul as he was on his way to kill some Christians, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And eventually Jesus sent Paul to this guy, one of his followers, Ananias. And he said, "I want you to lead this murderer to faith in me." Ananias came to Paul and he said, "Brother Paul, why do you wait? You can have your sins washed away." And right at that moment, Paul accepted Christ, got the forgiveness of sins, past, present, future. And he said, "Ever since then, I've been 180 degree turn going in the other direction. This is really true. It's not just for me. I was zealous for the law. I was, you know, more hardcore than any of you. Something changed. Jesus rose from the dead." Well, he explains this whole thing. And then he concluded, "Then the Lord Jesus, at the end of all this, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" To the Gentiles. That's the very issue at stake. You can see why Paul kept this for the end of the speech. If he opened with that, they would have been like, you know, going crazy. Crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to even live." So the commander ordered Paul to be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting. They were like, "He's going to beat it out of Paul." They stretched him out to flog Paul. One way to do this was like you see in the movies, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean or whatever. You guys probably haven't seen that either. You know, up like this. That was one way. Another way was they would get a boulder, big boulder, and they would just literally just strap you over the boulder until you were down just like this, just total humiliation, and you're strapped down. And so Paul would have been like this, and he said to the centurion in this awkward position, "Hey, is this legal?" "I'm a Roman citizen. Is this legal? I haven't been found guilty. Are you allowed to flog me?" That was illegal. According to the Roman law at the time, if you whip a Roman citizen, Cicero, first century statesman, said to whip a Roman citizen is a crime. So here you got this commander just get spooked. This Jewish guy is a Roman citizen? Well, the centurion heard about this. He went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "That guy's a Roman citizen out there." The commander went to Paul and he asked, "Are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul's like, "Yes, I am. I totally am." "Oh, man," the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." It's kind of a sarcastic thing, like, "Oh, I guess they're giving this away to anybody. You can just bribe anybody." Paul's just like, I was born a citizen, pal. That was like the real deal. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains, let alone had the whip right up over his head. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused. So the next day he released him and he ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. The 71-person Supreme Court, 70 Sanhedrists, and then the high priest, 71. Yeah. Then he brought Paul and Adam to stand before this, you know, this tribunal of the most powerful men in Israel to be judged. Chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to slap him on the mouth. Paul has an amazing comeback at this point. He yells at the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I've been following Jesus for 21 years, and I've yet to use that comeback. I'm It's in the chamber, though, in case you want to mess with me. You whitewashed wall? Basically, he's saying inside of a tomb, it's all rotten and decrepit, and you're just like painting it to make it look whitewashed. Anyways, you don't care. All right. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Yeah, that was illegal. Leviticus 19. You can't just hit people. You got to find guilt. Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" How did he not know? Some people think he had an eye condition. Really couldn't see the guy, heard the voice. Also, last time Paul was here in Jerusalem, it was a different high priest, Caiaphas. He didn't know this guy. Of course, he would have the right clothing on and stuff, had dresses and stuff, but he didn't know. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the afterlife, they don't believe in angels, demons, spirits. They were very much like physicalists, materialists. And some of the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection, the afterlife, demons, angels, spirits, scripture. He's looking at his audience and he's like, "You guys don't believe, you guys do, huh?" He called out in the Sanhedrin, watch this. This is so slick. "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisee. I'm with these guys over here. I'm on trial today because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." See, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. Pharisees did. So he makes this an internal dispute with them. Oh, man, so smooth. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Yeah. "There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. 'We find nothing wrong with this man,' they said. 'What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?' The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down, grab Paul away from them by force, and bring him back to the barracks in safety." What do you think Paul was thinking about right at this moment? We've come now to the end of 2.5 chapters of just the most intense slander, threats, violence, pandemonium. He must have been thinking, "God, what was that? You know, I thought I was coming back to my people. I love these people. God, you know I love these people. And they turned on me. Not only will they not listen, they're trying to have me murdered." Or maybe he was thinking, "Did you really tell me to come here? I mean, Agabus said don't go. Those other believers, they said don't go. Maybe I got this wrong. Maybe this was a big mistake. Maybe I should have listened to these other believers." Or maybe at this point, I mean, this is the end of the 50s AD. Paul's getting a little bit up there in age. Maybe he's just thinking, "I can't do this. You know, I can't keep getting beaten, whipped, flogged, imprisoned. I can't do this. There's no medicine back here." And I wonder if this was just a deep point of despair for Paul. Got to imagine. He's feeling that way. And then we read this. The following night, right at the moment where things are at the lowest, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul. And he said to Paul, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome." So what are we supposed to take from all of this? 2.5 chapters of narrative. Here's my thought. What we learn from Paul, if we could funnel this down into one thing for us to remember, it's this. If you're going to follow Christ, you need to learn to refuse to quit. You know, Paul knew he would face suffering. He knew that. God warned him about this. He said, "I'm ready to die. It would have been easy for him to rationalize this, though, to say, well, I got a lot of people telling me not to do it. Maybe I just, you know, things are going well in Corinth and in Athens and in, you know, Ephesus. Things are going real well. Why do I need to go back there, especially if there could be some suffering? Paul entered suffering and uncertainty anyway, and he paid a high price. Slander, threats, imprisonment, slapping, we read it. You read it for yourself. He went in there courageously, knowing it was coming, and he did it anyways. How? How do you do that? How do you know you're going in to face prison, hardship, suffering? Well, we read about God. He's the other figure that is not absent from this narrative. God was the hero of the story. He sustained Paul. All Paul did was just hang on to God through this narrative. For one, God gave Paul his words. He told him in the previous chapters that I have purposed for you to go to Jerusalem, Acts 19:21, that you're bound by the Holy Spirit to go, Acts 20:22. And then finally, the Lord's will be done. This is God's will. That's what everyone decided when the dust settled. It's God's will for you to go in there. And for those of us who have been following Christ for at least a little amount of time, there is just incredible solace and security knowing that you're in the middle of God's will. Now, like Paul, we have this ability to know God's will. Not necessarily through a direct word, though I have experienced that from time to time, but we have it in our Bible, even better. Anytime we want to know what God's will is, we have it right there in front of us. So people who minimize or, dare I say, neglect the reading of the Bible do so to their own detriment and peril. You say, well, why is she so strong? Why is he so courageous? The word of God, that's why. That's the answer. If you're saying, I'm so weak, I'm so timid, I'm so worked up, I don't really know what's wrong with me, and you minimize and neglect the word of God, look no further. You don't need to wonder if I've got some exotic disease in my Christian life. You just need to get into the basics, which is standing under God's word and saying, I want to be in the middle of your will. I'm tired of leading my own life. I want you to lead my life, because being in the center of God's will is the best place you could ever be. God also gave Paul the extra oomph when he needed it, that extra encouragement. You know what that word encouragement means, right? Sometimes we use that as, you know, hey, it's all right, you know, you're going to be okay and stuff. And you're doing a really good job. And that's part of the semantic range of that word. But look at that word, courage, putting courage in, where you think of the word comfort. Calm in Latin means together. And then forte means strength, putting strength in, putting strength together into a person. That's what the word means. In Greek, in English, in Latin, any way you look at it, the word means that you're encouraging someone. What does Jesus say? Take courage. Don't be afraid. I've got my will. You're going to make it to Rome. Once Jesus said that, Paul could know there's nothing that's going to stop me. I might get a few more black eyes. You know, I might get a little bit hungry in a few nights, but I'm making it to Rome. Okay, we're getting there. It doesn't matter. There might be some detours. There might be some fear involved. But once Jesus says, you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome. And to give him that kind of encouragement, boy, I've experienced this. I'm sure you have too. Where you're at the end of your rope, you have nothing left. And you're just saying, God, help me. I've got nothing here. And God will somehow, through his word, through a person, through prayer, speak to you in such a way that he gives you that extra courage that you just didn't have in any reservoir in yourself, and he keeps you going. Years later, following Christ, I am just astonished that I'm still standing. I look back at my life and I just think I could have lost it any number of different ways. Somehow God kept giving me the courage I needed. And I know I'm speaking to the choir, so to speak. I know you know what that's like. To be at the end of it and to say, oh, I could sense God was right there pulling me forward. Oh, man. See, if you never take a step of faith, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't experience courage unless you're in a space of fear. Finally, God gave Paul eternal life. What happens if they had gotten to Paul, ripped him apart, beaten him to death, crucified him, hanged him, anything like that? What would have happened? That next moment, Paul would have opened his eyes and looked on the face of God. How do you beat a person like that? What's the worst you can do to me? Kill me? I go right into the presence of God. I go right to paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. If you're trying to follow Christ and you don't understand this, this is where you want to start. And indeed, this is where you want to live. You want to live on God's words. You want to live on God's encouragement. And you want to live on the security that when you die, you're going to be with God forever. Don't quit.